It is a joy to be with you, and as we sing, I'm sometimes reminded of what a privilege it is to sing as Christians. Our church is in the Jewish areas of Johannesburg. I was very glad to hear Joel talking today about how we should love the Jewish people as our, as it were, kind of older brothers, those who are estranged from Christ but are still God's people in a special sense. And you know, one of the sad things is in the synagogue, they don't sing. There will be a cantor who will do the singing, but for the most part, the congregation is not singing. And so every time you come here and you're lifting up your new covenant voices, rejoice in that. In our church, the loudest singer is one of our Jewish believers. The NCBC people know who I'm talking about. Let's take our Bibles to the book of Micah. Micah. This might be in the white pages of your Bible. I hope not, but if your pages are sticking together, then let me help you loosen them up today. Micah chapter 7. And we're going to finish today with the theme of getting back up. Getting back up. Micah chapter 7, we'll read from verse 7 to verse 9. The Bible says, "Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." Verse 9, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness." In a doctor's waiting room, at some point, there is one or more of three kinds of people. There are those who really don't need to be there, but are certain they do. These folks go to the doctor at the slightest twinge or feel of unwellness. Secondly, there are those who do need to be there. They know they need to be there, and they are there. And third, there are those who need to be there, but are sure they don't need to be there and need to have someone force them to be there. The church's counseling room looks somewhat similar. There are a few who are chronic counselees, oversensitive to every twinge of conscience, every slight disturbance to their peace. And these dear folks really need to be told to get on with their everyday duties and repent of the paralysis of analysis. That wasn't a joke, but I guess it's funny, yeah. Then there are, in that second category, the believers who know they are in real spiritual trouble, and they're there seeking help as they should. And then there are those who are convinced they're fine. They're doing great. It's the people around them who keep nagging them and pointing out how spiritually sick they are and telling them to get help. After a year that involved forced lockdowns, people absent from church for months, people not having the opportunity to serve and disciple and worship, I think there are a lot more people in those second and third categories than we'd like to be the case. There are believers who know they're in bad shape. They know that the lockdown set them back in bad ways. They declined in personal devotions. They got into terrible habits with the TV and the internet. Marital conflict just exploded in their face. Being alone and at home was not a good thing for them spiritually. They know they're in a bad place. They know they need to get back up. Maybe that's you. Maybe there's discouragement. Maybe you've stopped the spiritual disciplines. Maybe you've withdrawn from participation in the local church. Maybe you've stopped praying. And perhaps there's been a fall into a sin that's now persistent, grumbling, anger, deceit, pornography, discontent, covetousness. But then I think there's quite a few others who are in that third category. Christians who feel they're fine. They feel that now that they're listening to more internet sermons than ever before, they're better off. Oh yeah, they might not come to church as often as they did. Maybe their relationships with the believers in this church aren't as strong, but they feel good. It's their friends and their spouses and their children that notice how sick they are. Little commitment to God's people, apathy towards the word and prayer, growing worldliness and carnality in outlook, inverted priorities, worsening attitudes at home and at work. I believe our churches have far more people in that third category than we'd wish. Many, many Christians experienced severe spiritual setbacks because of the lockdowns of 2020 and are only now beginning to realize how far it set them back. Whether you're that second category Christian who knows that he needs to get back to spiritual health, or whether you're deeply concerned about another unhealthy Christian who just doesn't see it, we all need truth from God's word on getting back up. And if by chance today you might be a third category Christian who feels better than he actually is, then perhaps you just need to listen to those commenting around on how bad your spiritual complexion seems. Just take it on faith, the way you would if a doctor advised you. If he told you that your unique McDonald's only diet and your burn calories by playing chess exercise routine is unhelpful, you should probably listen, even if you feel great. Take it on faith. If you spent months without worship and fellowship, months without service of others, months behind a screen, you're probably in worse shape than you realize and need to get back up. We all need counsel from God for the believer who finds himself in a cold spiritual state, with a cold spiritual engine battling to get it started. We all need to know what the Word of God says to the believer who at some point finds himself having stumbled in a spiritual malaise or apathy, who finds himself or herself in a real spiritual slump. We all need to know how to get back up when we're spiritually down. Fortunately, Scripture has much to say on getting back up. From Psalms like Psalm 42 and 43 that preach to the downcast believer how to get back into hope, to Paul's counsel in Galatians 6 to how to restore a believer out of a ditch, to the words of our Lord Jesus, to the seven churches in Revelation. Scripture calls the believer in a ditch to get back up. And one of the most unusual and yet precious passages for getting back up is tucked away in one of the minor prophets. That prophet was Micah, who lived for about 70 years from around 740 to 670 BC. And he ministered in the southern kingdom of Judah for the most part. It seems he was a contemporary of Isaiah, and they lived in a volatile time when both the northern kingdom of Israel and Judah were descending into disobedience and idolatry. In fact, in 722, during Micah's lifetime, the kingdom of Judah in the south watched in horror as their northern cousins were taken into captivity by the Assyrian Empire. And from then on, Judah ping-ponged between good and bad kings during Micah's life. Good King Jotham, bad King Ahaz, good King Hezekiah. So in a very real way, when Micah writes his book, the whole nation of Israel is in a ditch. Some of them are like patients who don't know how sick they are and they need to be told. Some of them, like Micah, know how sick the nation is and want to get back up. So the book of Micah is God speaking words of warning in these first three chapters, diagnosing Judah and Israel's sin, telling them, you are sick, you're in a bad place. Chapters 4 and 5 are curing words of comfort and promise, comforts coming in Messiah and in his future kingdom. And then the book gets tied together in chapters 6 and 7 in a courtroom scene. God's people are in trial. for forsaking God and sinning. And Israel is personified as one guilty man on trial. Micah seems to speak for the whole nation as he speaks in the first person. He says, I, me, and my. But he's likely not just speaking of himself, but standing in the place of Israel. And our text from verses 7 to 9 comes towards the end of this courtroom scene. Micah knows Israel is guilty. They're in a ditch. They've fallen. You see that in verse 9. He's not denying anything. He says there, I have sinned against the Lord. And throughout the book, he has listed out their sins: injustice, corruption, bribery, covetousness from both the leaders and the prophets. Israel and Judah have fallen. The good news is it's not a fatal fall. It's not a final fall, but he has fallen. It's a setback and he needs to get up. Question, what do you do when you're in this place? It's actually what you do next that makes all the difference. Some Christians live in a cycle of push-crash, surge-slump, because they never really learn the art of getting back up when they're down. And so some Christians live in a cycle of sin, guilt, remorse, partial obedience, sin, guilt, remorse, and so they stay there. Christians need to learn the art of getting back up. For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity, Proverbs 24:16. Micah knew some things about God that were fundamental to his attitude. And believing those things, he knew how to address himself and his enemies and the Lord in the middle of the fall, in the middle of the guilt. So what we're going to study in verses 7 through 9 is a bit of poetic prophecy. So we shouldn't expect a logical, chronological argument. But taking verses 7 through 9 as a whole, we can identify three actions that a rising believer performs. The believer getting up, rising up from the fall, rising up from the slump, recovering from the setback, does these three actions to get back to spiritual health. Let's have a look at the first one, which we find in verse 8. Look with me in verse 8. As Micah says, do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. The first action of the rising believer is this. The rising believer refuses self-pity for biblical hope. The rising believer refuses self-pity for biblical hope. See, notice Micah addresses the enemies of Israel. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. That's both national and spiritual enemies. He's expecting them to gloat and delight in what looks like a permanent fall. They want him, or Israel, to be despondent, crestfallen, broken. They want him to be licking his wounds. But try to feel the tone in Micah's voice. Try to hear the tone of voice. Is Micah feeling sorry for himself? Micah's tone is defiant of his enemies. He's gritting his teeth like a prisoner of war in a bamboo cage who won't relent to his interrogators. He's staring at the enemy, be it Assyria, be it Babylon, be it Satan, be it his own flesh, and saying with unwavering hope, I am down, but not out. He's refusing self-pity. He is saying, don't laugh at me, because I'm not crying over me. This is very different to some other statements in the Bible from people who were down that are positively dripping with self-pity. When Elijah was pursued by Jezebel, his words are fairly self-pitying. 1 Kings 19:10, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Or my personal favorite, when Saul found himself losing support, he pouted, all of you have conspired against me, And there's no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there's not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Or perhaps when Moses found the people too much. I sometimes wonder if this isn't a Monday morning prayer for some pastors. I'm not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. See, friends, here's the surprising sin that keeps many believers from getting back up. Self-pity. Self-pity is a sin very few will admit to struggling with, but it afflicts the strongest and the weakest. What is self-pity? Self-pity is not humility. Self-pity is just the flip side of boasting. Boasting is pride when we're strong. Self-pity is pride when we're weak. Self-pity can take the form of, I never get it right. I'm just a big failure. It can take the form of, it's not fair. My life conspires against me to make me this way. It can take the form of, no one has it as bad as I do. It can take the form of all people, I should never have fallen like this. Whatever form it takes, self-pity is the great crippler of getting back up for two reasons. First of all, self-pity gives the deceitful flesh an excuse to stay down. See, there in your self-pity, you begin thinking, my life is so hard. I think I just deserve a bit of sinful pleasure. Or, no one cares for me. I'm going to take care of me because no one else wants to. Or maybe, the Christian life is just too hard. I deserve some relief. Maybe, I think I'm just one of those people who can't get the Christian life right. It's from that self-pity that the discouraged Christian stays discouraged. And pretty soon, self-pity starts to love its own misery and wants to stay there. If you're not careful, you love being the tragic character who is kicked down and crippled. That's why the deceitful heart loves it, because self-pity justifies my continued sinful reactions. First reason why self-pity keeps us down. Second reason why self-pity stops us from getting back up is it masquerades as righteous remorse over sin. Christians are supposed to feel conviction over sin. We should feel guilt when we come short. We should even feel shame. But here's the key difference between godly sorrow and self-pity. Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Holy Spirit-induced conviction leads you to confess and forsake and get up. Worldly sorrow leaves you mourning over yourself, ruining your failures, licking your wounds, weeping tears of despair. You know what's really going on in self-pity? Self is still on the throne. While you lament, how the mighty have fallen. Friends, if your regret or your pain or your guilt or your shame over your fall is leaving you in the same ditch, it's not God's conviction. Sometimes what we think is feeling sorry for our sins is really just feeling sorry for ourselves. If you're down and you're staying down, check your heart for the camouflaged sin of self-pity. Micah has something which self-pity stubbornly refuses, hope. Let me say that again. Micah has something that self-pity stubbornly refuses, hope. If you ever try to counsel a person in self-pity and give them hope, they will consistently bat your continued encouragements away as often as you send it their way, because in that place they want to remain in a place of self-pity. Micah, though, has a belief system that right after having fallen into sin, flat on his face, almost pitch dark, he holds up his hand to his enemies and says, "Don't you start snickering at me. This is not how it ends. This is not where I stay. This is not how I finish." So where does that confidence come from? That he's going to arise from his fall, that he will see light in his darkness. Just scan your eye down towards the end of the chapter and look at verse 18 of chapter 7 as Micah describes for us exactly who he's dealing with. He says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy." Micah's God loves to show mercy. Micah's God does not pout. Micah's God does not give his children the cold shoulder. Micah's God prefers to forgive. That's where the hope comes from. Step one for getting back up, refuse self-pity for biblical hope. Well, what's contained in that hope? That leads us to the second action which Micah performs. Read with me in verse 9. Here Micah says, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness." Not only does the rising believer refuse self-pity for hope, but secondly, the rising believer remembers the gospel. The rising believer remembers the gospel. Verse 9 in your Bible is one of those Old Testament passages that feels like it could have been written by Paul or preached by Jesus and the apostles. This is a gospel miniature written 650 years before Christ. Where do you see that? Well, look, first Micah knows that he and Israel have sinned. He says, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him." Micah is not in denial of his sin. He knows it. He confesses it. He owns up to it. He does the equivalent of Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He knows God is indignant over the sin, that the wages of sin is death. He knows that. But secondly, notice Micah understands God is on his side. He says, the same God that he has sinned against will plead his case. This is amazing. In this courtroom, Israel is on trial. God is behind the bench with the gavel. He's the judge. Micah pleads guilty. So who's Micah's defense attorney? Answer, the Lord. The Lord himself comes round from the bench. The Lord will be his defense attorney against the Lord. This is the joy of justification. God is the judge, but God is the attorney. God is the executioner, but God chose to be the executed. He will execute justice for me, not against me. Micah and Israel is going to be vindicated by the free grace of God. And third, Micah places his faith in this. Notice, Micah says he's in this relationship. He says there in verse 8, "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." He says at the end of verse 9, "He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness." He's embraced this gospel. The message of the gospel. That Christ came and lived a perfect life of righteous obedience, loving God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength in ways you and I never could, loving his neighbor perfectly, and then being the very last person on earth who should have died, offered himself up as a substitute on the cross, died and rose again. And then when we believe in him, that righteous life is credited to us. And the penalty for our sin is imputed to him on the cross. And so that now when God looks at me, he looks at his son's obedience and righteousness clothing me and says, "This is my beloved child in whom I'm well pleased." Micah understood that truth. Micah certainly looked forward to the day when Messiah would bear his sins. Perhaps Isaiah had allowed him a peek at his scroll, and he'd gotten to that part that we now call chapter 53. And there he saw Messiah, the suffering substitute. And in the meantime, Micah looked towards that temple with its sacrifices as the shadow that provided an outline of coming Messiah. Micah expects God to treat him in such a way that he will come out innocent. This is the ground on which Micah gets up. He is absolutely convinced that God is for him. He knows God will discipline, but he entertains no ideas about God being distant or cool or estranged or provoked to leave him. No, this is a rock solid assurance. The same God I've sinned against is there to plead my case. Micah is preaching the gospel to himself. You see, Micah is not a legalist. He doesn't give his behavior, his practice, as a basis for God's favor or his position. It's the reverse. He gives God's favor, the graciously granted position, as the basis for him getting up, carrying on, and practicing righteousness. He places his faith in God's justification and acts in light of that. You see, Micah knew that his sins were forgiven sins. That's why he kept fighting. The sins you defeat are defeated sins. The only way to defeat the sins is to see them as punished and covered and forgiven. When I make war on my sins, I know they are already punished, already covered. And when you keep getting up, what you are saying practically is, this one too was bled for, paid for, pled for before the throne of God. I hate it. I don't want it. I make no excuse for it. I claim ownership for it, but I no longer want it. I turn from it. And by the Spirit of God, I look towards Christ because he accepts me. As you do that, you weaken those sins till they have no hold on you. What does it look like to preach the gospel to yourself? You're preaching the gospel to yourself if you understand how God can be displeased with you as a sinning child, but still be pleading for you as his adopted child. You're preaching the gospel to yourself if you understand that you can please God more or less by your actions, while at the same time in Christ, God cannot love you any more than he does, and he will never love you any less than he does, because he loves you perfectly. You're preaching the gospel to yourself when you grieve over your sin and rejoice over consistent obedience, but you never for a moment believe those things are rendering you more favorable to God or disqualifying you from his presence. Once again, how did Micah come to this view? Well, Micah had a certain view of God. Drop your eye down again towards the end of the chapter and look at verse 19. We read there, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Spurgeon said this, God never turns from his love, but he soon turns from his wrath. His love to his chosen is according to his nature, his anger only according to his office. He loves because he is love. He frowns because it is necessary for our good. He will come back to the place in which his heart rests, namely his love to his own. And then he will take pity upon our griefs and end them. Beloved, is that your view of God? That he will subdue our iniquities and make our sins eternally forgotten. See, the rising Christian refuses self-pity for biblical hope. And that biblical hope is the second action which the rising Christian performs. He remembers the gospel. But then we cannot stay there. Because you have to be aware that even if you are forsaking self-pity and even if you are embracing the gospel, you still haven't really gotten up. And so we need to see the third action of Micah. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, Micah says, therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Not only does the rising believer refuse self-pity and remember the gospel, thirdly, the rising believer recommits to devotional discipline. He recommits to devotional discipline. What does that mean? Micah doesn't simply believe there is hope and believe God will vindicate him. Micah looks to the Lord. Micah waits for the God of his salvation. What does this mean? He's repenting of his sin. He's repenting of disobedience. He's turning back to God. He's placing his full faith and devotion back in God. He's not hiding amongst the trees of the garden. He's not looking inwardly to try and find relief. He's not looking at other Christians to try to measure himself against them. Who is he looking at? He's looking straight at the Lord because he knows mercy is there. So what does it mean to look to God, to wait on God when you're getting back up? Jesus put it very simply to the church at Ephesus. He said, "Remember thence from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works." Do the first works. Return to what you know are the basic principles of life in Christ. Live in union with Him. Feed on His Word. Pray as a way of life. Worship regularly with God's people. Love God's church and serve it. Obey every commandment you remember. These are the first works. And they are usually some of the first things that suffer when we are down. This is devotion. Returning to your first love. Returning to the pleasure of pleasing God. Stop trying to find the silver bullet that will fix it all. Stop trying to find the magical spiritual jab that will jumpstart everything. Do the first works. Redo them. Begin doing again what you knew all along you should be doing. But Micah's concept of this devotion is not a vacuous ocean of emotion, a feeling without a ceiling. No, in verse 9, he tells you he's willing to accept discipline in the process of restoration. Look at verse 9. He says, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him." In one sense, he's accepting the consequences that God is going to bring upon Israel for their sin. He expects that God's purging of Israel will contain some hardness, some unpleasantness. He knows there are consequences for sin that he has to live with. He's got to work to undo. But in another sense, Micah, when he says, "I will bear this," he recognizes this discipline is restorative. Micah may as well be saying, "I will go through whatever training processes I need to purge this out of me. I will submit to the training process of God to get me back to where I need to be." Micah is ready for training. He's ready for discipline. He's recommitting to devotional discipline. You see, to get back up is to accept discipline. Not necessarily punitive discipline. I mean formative training discipline. To get fit again, you accept that being unfit is going to make getting fit again harder. But you don't get fit by looking at pictures of fit people. Nor do you get fit by getting upset with the owner of the gym when he gives you a program to follow. You recommit to training. You got unfit through laziness. Now you will only get fit again through sweat. You got spiritually unfit by neglecting some things you should have maintained: prayer, meditating on the Word, giving, serving, corporate worship, self-examination, reading. Now is the time to take them up again and do so deliberately. Devotional discipline. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. I will accept the training program. It might be difficult and it might take some time. But Micah tells us that he will wait on the Lord. He's not going to insist upon God pulling him out that second, nor will he throw a tantrum if he doesn't overcome this sin overnight. He's not going to give up because God doesn't grant revival overnight. He's not going to throw in the towel if God leaves him in a dark night of the soul for a period of time. His confidence in the character of God and his justification leads him to say, "I can wait." Sometimes there's an impatience that comes with those who desire to get back up. Living in an instant world, we get the idea that once we decide to recommit, it should really be like pressing the reset button on your computer or your phone. Just reboot, right? But the Christian life is not like that at all. When it comes to the Christian life, your character is shaped by your attitudes and your actions. Your attitudes and actions are shaped by your habits. And if you've been in a bad habit for a long period of time, whether it be the bad habit of not praying or disrespecting an authority in your life or of time wasting, then that repeated action has begun to shape your whole disposition, your attitude, your outlook. And that in turn has been shaping your character, the very person you are. You can't change what has become a character trait in a moment. And so people arrive for marriage counseling for an addiction. And they often think that what took years of bad habits is now going to be reversed through a session or two. Weeks, months, years of coldness to the things of God doesn't become zeal and love for God in one moment of repentance. And too often when there isn't overnight revival, the person gets impatient and upset. It's not working. We're still fighting at home. I'm still depressed. I still feel cold. And so there's that Christian who's drifted far and now things are a mess. The marriage is a mess. The parenting is a mess. The thought life is a mess. There's depression, there's anxiety, there's worldliness, there's impurity. But too often this Christian thinks that because he or she has finally admitted he's in a bad place and come for counseling or asked for discipleship, that, you know, pastor should give me some zinger of a wise saying, you know, some kind of gummy berry juice, and I'm just going to boing out of this thing. Some powerful word and it will be instantly transformative. And when you do, as I do, begin giving people some homework, some scriptures to study, some texts to go through, some habits to maintain, you see the disappointment on the face. Homework. Work. Process. That's why I came to you. Well, I trust that's not you, but you know in that situation, that person doesn't want to get up. He wants to be lifted up. He doesn't want to run. He wants to be carried. That's not what Micah is doing. Micah says, I know that getting back up is going to take work, and I'm fine with that. I will do whatever it takes, however long it takes, to get back up. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. Can you recommit and be patient enough to allow the Lord to restore you however long it takes? Jot down Lamentations 3:25-32, or listen to it or look it up with me. Just listen to these wonderful words. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent because the Lord has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust, there may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach, for the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. Wait. Be patient. Stay with the process. Are you willing to recommit and be patient? If you're serious about getting back up, are you humble enough to admit that getting out of a ditch of your own making may not happen overnight? Can you be committed to the discipline of the Lord? In the time of the Puritans, one of the methods they used to get someone back up was what they called healing by contraries. What they meant by that was the way to get out of a sin is to begin doing the righteous opposite, which comes straight out of Paul. In other words, what they meant was if a man is given to stealing and he's repenting of it, he now needs to give himself to a regular habit of giving to others. Someone's been given to grumbling and he's repenting of it, take on the habit of regular public thanksgiving. This is exactly what Paul teaches in Ephesians 4, isn't it? Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands that which is good, that he may have to give to him who needs, all the way from theft to generosity. Or, Putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. Or let all bitterness, anger, clamor, malice, wrath, evil speaking be put away from you, and instead be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. You've been spiritually slothful? Replace it with diligence. Agree to meet with some other believers for prayer and study, maybe at 6 a.m. if we will help you. You've stopped reading the Bible? Accept the discipline of a Bible reading program and studying it with others. You've stopped serving? Accept the discipline of signing up for something to meet the needs of the believers in your local church. You become a grumbler? Meet weekly with someone who holds you accountable to give thanks. Pornography has taken hold? Replace it with contentment in your spouse. Or if you're single, trusting contentment in Christ and the enablement of self-control. You no longer pray? Recommit to using a prayer list, attending times of corporate prayer. Heal by contraries. If you're committed to getting up, if I'm committed to getting up, we need to give up on instant Christianity. There are no spiritual steroids to give you double the bulk in half the time. There's no, I lost 40 kilograms in 3 days by drinking this mixture. No, 1 Timothy 4 verse 7, exercise yourself towards godliness. Gumnazo, train like an athlete. Solomon told us in Proverbs 24:16, for a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise yet again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. You see, brothers, sisters, for the almost Christian, for the pseudo-Christian, for the non-Christian, staying down is no surprise. It's that second soil, third soil showing what it is. But for the true Christian, it's unacceptable and unwarranted. You have a merciful Father. You don't need to pity yourself. You are justified, so your sins are defeated sins. So brethren, refuse self-pity for hope in Him. Remember and re-preach the gospel to yourself. And then turn back to your first love and recommit to the spiritual disciplines of the first works. Start your training program again and be patient with the process. Why? Because the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Let's pray. And so, Father, we pray that these three approaches can have a massive change in us as we see them in your inspired word. Deliver us from self-pity. We have so much to hope in. Father, let not the gospel and the truths of justification ever be far from us. And then let us recommit to spiritual discipline, not remaining in a ditch or expecting something instant. And so, Father, with these simple truths, bring about change in us, in our families, in our lives, and bring about an awakening of righteousness in our churches. We love you and thank you for your precious word. In Jesus' name, amen.